morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. Each weekday morning we open the phone lines from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time and give you the opportunity to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life. Also, if you've listened to the show before and you disagree with some position that the host has taken, we do not consider it rude or threatening or, you know, unwelcome for you to call and to balance comment, for you to disagree with something the host has said is entirely kosher here. So feel free to give us a call if you'd like to. Our lines are open right now. I'm going to give you the phone number, but we have no calls waiting yet. So when I get this phone number out to you, call now. Call early. That way we'll make sure we have time to get to your question before the show is over. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. All right, I received some time ago, actually, an email from Stephen. I don't know where he's writing from, but he says, last night while reading Hebrews, I read chapter 10, verses 26 through 27, which reads, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." He says, this is really scary, he said. "I have sinned willfully often after my conversion. Am I without remedy? Am I lost? I'm not asking lightly. I am concerned about my condition. I try to keep short accounts with the Lord by repenting when I find myself not measuring up to my lax standard." Well, is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that if you've sinned after you were saved, that there's no hope for you? Now, it does say if we sin willfully, but of course we might suggest that, you know, virtually every sin we do is an act of the will. So how do we know whether we've sinned willfully or not? I think what we have to understand in this passage, as well as in every passage in the Bible, is that there's a certain context, there's a certain readership, and there's a certain thing that they're going through that's being addressed. And sometimes statements that sound rather absolute, if they're taken without a context, are, in their context, less terrifying or less confusing or less weird. We have to remember that the Hebrews, that is, the original readers of the book of Hebrews, the ones that the writer is addressing, were Jewish Christians who were abandoning Christ. And they were doing so in order to avoid persecution from their Jewish friends and family. Because in those days, if a Jewish person became a Christian, it was often being disowned by the family that was the result, or other kinds of ill will or even persecution that would come upon them. Now, apparently, there was a group of a certain number of Hebrew Christians who were getting this kind of ill treatment from their friends and family, and so they thought, well, why not just go back to Judaism? I'm sure their reasoning went something like this. You know, Moses, who gave the law, was God's servant. He was God's messenger. How could God even have any objection whatsoever to my going back and offering the animal sacrifices and so forth that Moses commanded? And that way I wouldn't get persecuted by and disowned by my Christian friends and family. Now, what the author is saying is, first of all, there is no more sacrifice for sin at the temple. The sacrifice of Christ has brought an end to the validity of any animal sacrifices that once were part of the Jewish religion. And he has said that earlier in the chapter, in Hebrews 10, verse 18. He has just quoted from Jeremiah 31, saying that in the new covenant, God will remember their sins and iniquities no more. And the comment made by the writer in verse 18, which is, of course, only about, you know, 8 verses earlier than the verse we're talking about, it's in the same context. It says, "Now where there is remission of these," now these would be the sins and their lawless deeds that God will remember no more. "Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." That is, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. What this means is there's no more need for or validity in any animal sacrifices at the temple because God has already forgiven the sins of the believer. And there's remission of sins and iniquities. There's no need to go back to the temple and offer animal sacrifices. There's no more offering for sin. What he's saying is that the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament are no longer valid because a new covenant has come, which has resulted in God forgiving our sins and lawless deeds. And therefore, there's no more necessity of offering animal sacrifices. Then a few verses later says, if we go on sinning willfully, after we come to the knowledge of truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Now, he's not saying that Jesus' sacrifice is somehow canceled out. He's saying the same thing he said a few verses earlier. There isn't any alternative sacrifice at the temple for you. If you're thinking about giving up on Jesus to avoid persecution and going back to a life of disobedience to God and somehow placating God by going to the temple and offering animal sacrifices, in other words, if you're choosing a life willfully of disobedience and thinking that sacrifices in the temple are going to cover that, they won't. The sacrifices in the temple don't exist anymore. Now, when this was written, they were still offering animal sacrifices. But he's saying, as far as God is concerned, they don't exist anymore. God doesn't recognize them anymore. So if you're thinking about departing from your life of obedience to Christ in order to go back to the whole legal thing of the Jewish law, well, then you're choosing willfully to give up on Christ. You're choosing to sin against God willfully. Now, I believe in this case he's talking about apostasy. I don't think he's just talking about you're tempted to do something bad and you do it. And you have to say, uh-oh, I think that was willful because there's something in me that wanted that. No, many Christians, or all Christians, I'm afraid, sin sometimes. But they don't do it willfully if, in fact, they really want to live a holy life. And a real Christian does. A real Christian who's born again wants to live a holy life. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We are weak, we're careless, we're foolish, but we're not necessarily turning against God deliberately. If you think we are, well, then we just disagree about that. As I understand it, Christians do stumble, but stumbling is an act resulting from weakness or inattention or carelessness. It's not something you do as a way of life. It's, you know, you don't get up in the morning and say, well, I think I'll stumble a few times today. It's not something you plan on or want to do. Same thing with sinning in general. For a Christian, doesn't want to sin. A Christian wants to live a holy life. If they stumble and do sin, it does not reflect what they really want. As Paul said in Romans 7, he said, with my mind, I approve of the law of God, that it is good, but there's this other thing in my members, this other law that brings me the bondage to sin and death. Now, what he's saying is, my mind and my will are on God's side here. There's something else I don't fully understand that makes me fall short of what I really intend. But he's saying that when I do sin, it's not really what I want to do. It's not willful sin. Now, there may have been some will involved in it, but what writer of Hebrews is talking about is someone deliberately and willfully choosing to go back to a life of disobedience to God, a life of sin, after being a Christian, and counting on the animal sacrifices to cover for that. The writer says, no, there is no more sacrifice. You can't go back and count on those anymore. You can't willfully give up on Christ and hope that somehow another religious practice like animal sacrifice is going to be, you know, make that okay. So that's what he's saying. He's not saying that Christians who have become Christians and then fall into sin, that somehow the sacrifice of Christ doesn't work for them anymore. And that would quite a mistake many people make when they read that passage in Hebrews 10. All right, let's talk to Jonathan from Ottawa, Canada. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I'd like to ask you a question just to get your thoughts and some verses on the following subject. I'm not sure, you've probably by this time have heard of the term social justice warrior. So basically anyone, you know, hardcore leftist or liberal who, you know, goes overboard and nitpicking on various issues of social justice. You know, there are legitimate concerns out there that were originally there, but there's people who take it too far and they end up, you know, going overboard. So I'm curious to know, what verses in the Bible do you think captures best or describes best these sort of people, and your thoughts in general on that? But I'm curious to know which verses that you see are, you know, most closely describe them.
Well, it depends on what we're calling, who we're referring to by those terms. If a person is calling themselves a warrior for social justice, well, I mean, that sounds like a good thing. Although the term social justice, which has become so popular in modern times, is redundant. All justice is social. In other words, it's all justice has to do with the way you treat other people. To call it social justice often it brings in the idea of something socialistic, like, you know, we need to really equalize all incomes. We need to make sure we get rid of income inequality because that's socially unjust. Well, that's not necessarily true. A lot of times there's income inequality because some people work harder than others. Some people get, put in the time and investment to get a better education than others. Some people are simply doing things that are worth more than what other people do. To suggest that we have to get rid of income inequality because there might be some demographic in the society that seems to be on, per capita, making less money than someone else, that's not justice. Because in order to equalize all incomes, including those who don't work hard or don't do valuable things or don't have skills that are worth a lot of money, it means you've got to take money from someone else who has done nothing to deserve having their money taken from them, the people who are making more money. And by the way, I'm speaking as someone who's lived almost my entire life in poverty. I'm not in poverty at the moment, but I'm not rich. But I have been in poverty most of my life, but it never occurred to me that somehow those people who make a lot of money owe it to me to equalize my standard of living with theirs. That didn't make sense at all. If I wanted to have their standard of living, I could go get the education they got. I could get the kind of job they get. I could work as hard as they work, and maybe my standard of living would be, similar to theirs. But we're supposed to be content having food and clothing. Justice means you do not violate somebody's rights. Now, if somebody works at a job that's worth minimum wage and they get minimum wage, well, their rights have not been violated. They've earned what they get. If you get what you earn, that's justice. If you earn something and someone deprives you of what you earn, that's injustice. If you don't work hard and somebody takes money from someone who does work hard and gives it to you so that you'll have the same lifestyle or standard of living that they have, that's injustice because it's taking what somebody has rightfully earned and therefore deserves and taking it from them to give it to someone who hasn't earned it. Now, I realize that lots of people can't earn as much as others. Me, for example, I don't have a college education. That would make me considerably less employable if I had to go out in the regular job market. And for that reason, when I have been in the job market, which has been many times, I've had to take low-wage grunt work. Often it was janitorial work, or it might be fast food work, or it might be assembly line factory work. I've worked at a lot of different kinds of jobs over the years, not any in the last few decades because I've been in full-time ministry, but I've worked a lot of jobs. But because I don't have an education, I don't have a formal education, I don't make a lot of money, but who cares? If I had wanted to make a lot of money, there were ways I could have done that, the same as other people. For a person to make choices that leave them in poverty and expect that those people who make better choices that do not leave them in poverty should give up some of what they've rightfully earned so that I don't have to be in poverty is simply unreasonable. I mean, there is a place for Christians to show mercy, obviously. If I see somebody who, let's just say, can't make a lot of money, and it might be because of bad choices they made when they were younger, or it might simply be because they've got some other disadvantages, they might have a physical disability or something like that. Well, as somebody who has, enough for myself, I need to be merciful in that I should help those upon whom I have compassion. I should have compassion on those who have less than I have. And that's true even if in some respects they have less because of bad choices they made. It doesn't mean I owe them something. Mercy is never owed. Justice is owed. And that's, I think, a lot of people who are into what they call social justice are really simply talking about mercy, sort of like a mandatory mercy. Well, there's no such thing as mandatory mercy. Showing mercy is giving someone something they didn't earn. They didn't earn it. They don't deserve it. It's not mandatory to give to them. However, it's very loving to sacrifice some of what you have rightfully earned or obtained and share it with somebody who has a need because they don't have as much. I'm all for that. But the government is not being more just if they come and take it against the will of the productive citizens and hand it over to the unproductive citizens. That's not justice. That's the government trying to be merciful. But the government can't be merciful because they don't own anything to be merciful with. If they want to help the poor, they have to take the money from someone else. The politicians who make laws that are supposed to represent justice or equality or whatever standard of living and all that, they're not doing a just thing, and they're not doing a merciful thing. It's not just because they're taking somebody else's money that was, legitimately earned and theirs. It doesn't belong to the government. The government's basically confiscating what isn't the government's to confiscate. And they're giving it to someone else, which makes the government feel merciful. But it's not merciful to take somebody else's money and give it to someone else. If I go into my neighbor's house and steal his stuff because I want to give it to the homeless people, I'm not being merciful because I'm not giving what's mine. I'm giving what belongs to someone else. A government cannot be merciful because a government doesn't own anything. It doesn't own any money. It has to take money from people. And, ordinarily, if those same people voluntarily help the poor, those people would be merciful. And that's a good thing. But for someone to have their money confiscated by the government so that their money is used to help the poor, that's not merciful. The person whose money has been taken against his will is not being merciful, nor is the government that's taking it. So, the government just doesn't have it in its power to bring about equality of outcomes without cheating somebody, without wronging somebody. And therefore, the government that promotes what some people call social justice, and many times the government is being very unjust. Christians need to be just. The Bible says we should love, do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. That's what it says in Micah 6:8. That's what God wants us to do justly. Now, we don't need to put in the word social justice because justice is always social. If social means between human and human. But if they're talking about socialized justice, and I think that's often what they mean by social justice, that's a contradiction in terms. You can't have socialized justice because if you're going to be socialistic, you've got to unjustly confiscate somebody else's earned income and give it to someone who didn't earn it. That's not justice. That's confiscation. That's theft.
I agree with you, Steve. I was going to ask you, there's another question I was going to ask you in relation to, I guess, maybe the verses that describe the people who err in those things you said, like the people who are asking simply for too much and, are basically in disagreement with what you would be saying. What verses would describe those, those activists?
Well, the Bible doesn't actually address people like that because they didn't have socialists in biblical times. Socialism is a wrongheadedness that arose in modern history. And the Bible knew of no one who was saying we need to tax the rich and give it to the poor. That just was unheard of. Now, in the Jewish law, God himself did require landowners and farmers to leave some of their crops, that is, the gleanings, for the poor. But you see, this is not the same thing as a government doing it. This is God telling people what to do with his property. You see, all the land of Israel, God said it was his land. They were squatters of his land. And among the terms of rent, as far as he was concerned, for them to stay on his land, was that they helped the poor with some of the produce of the land. It was God's land. The Israelites were his servants on his land, and he had every right to say what should be done with the produce of the land. And he did say, I want you to be compassionate to the poor. Now, this was something that was not actually enforced by the law. It was commanded, because God has every right to command his people to be generous and compassionate and merciful. But being merciful is by definition a voluntary thing. If God says, I want you to be merciful, then it's up to me to decide and willingly be merciful. How can I be merciful? I need to be merciful. But also, you know, when God said, you know, the corners of the land should not be harvested, leave those for the poor, God's talking about his own land. He's talking about his own property. And he's saying, you know, God has every right to tell his people whom he owns what to do with the produce of the land, which he also owns. So that's not similar, let's say, to a modern socialistic government that doesn't own the land. You know, the government doesn't own the property that you have purchased. They act like it by charging property taxes, which is unconstitutional and unjust, because basically property taxes simply are a denial of private land ownership. That is to say, you think you own your land, but if you don't pay a yearly fee to the government for it in the form of property taxes, you'll soon find you don't own your land. They'll take it from you. So property taxes is unconstitutional. It violates the whole concept of property ownership, private property ownership. It's, once again, it's a form of socialism. Now, socialism may sound good to people because it supposedly equals out the outcomes for everyone. It doesn't. Socialism never has really done that, and if it, insofar as it makes moves that direction, it does so by injustice. It does so by confiscation of what doesn't belong to the government and gives it to people it doesn't belong to.
I've remembered the next part of the question I was going to ask you. Is there anything that explains the modern phenomenon of this in North America? Is there, you know, what accounts for these people who scream for these things? And, you know, is there anything predictive of it, maybe prophetically or something, about socialism being
no.
the last evil?
No. There's no discussion of this in the Bible. Like I said, first of all, America and Canada are not mentioned in Scripture, so it's not predicted. But also, the whole mentality of socialism is not mentioned in Scripture because, frankly, there weren't socialists back then. Brad from Kuski, Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, I had to comment on social justice. I'm
okay.
a social justice warrior, and I'm a devout Christian. But social justice is not what you just talked about. Social justice has
okay.
nothing to do with socialism. Let me explain to you real quick. Social justice is like, for instance, in the 1970s, a CEO of a Fortune 500 company made 40 times more than the average worker. Now it's 860 times more. Social justice deals with these unjust wars all around the world. So social justice means to deal with justice in a government scene, not like if I deal with you personally, that's not social justice. Social justice is dealing with my government allowing, let's say, you know, the death of millions of people for the oil company's sake. So I think that Christians are making a big mistake by completely misunderstanding social justice.
Well, I certainly misunderstand it. I mean, let me just say this. Give me an example, just because I don't know of them, of a government allowing the death of thousands of people for the big oil company's sake. Give me a scenario.
All throughout Venezuela, all throughout the Middle East. In fact,
I don't need a location. I need an example of something that actually happened that way, that someone, the government promoted the death of millions of thousands of people for oil company's sake. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I just don't know of any case. I just want you to help me out there.
I sent you many emails about that, but I know you don't watch my emails. So look, 2006, or look at my emails, 2006, it specifically happened in Caracas, in Bolivia. So I could give you a 2006 scenario, but there's many, many.
Well, tell me what happened. This one, Brad. What I'm asking is, what actually happened that a whole bunch of people died because the oil companies did something?
Okay, rich American corporations go in and force indigent people off the property so the corporation can start its banana fruit company, its United Fruit Company. So you
and
know
who allows that?
Well, Alan Dulles and his brother were in the government when this happened.
Okay, well, let me just say this. I think if a government forces people off their own land, then that is an injustice. There's no question about that. I'm not in favor of injustice. I mean, King Ahab stole Naboth's vineyard because he wanted the guy's property. He coveted the guy's property. He had him killed actually Jezebel had him killed, and Ahab stole the property. That is governmental injustice. And there's lots of governmental injustice. Whenever the government steals something that belongs to people, that's bad. Now, if people were run off their own land and the government permitted it, you're right. That's a tremendously unjust thing. Though you mentioned earlier something about this great disparity between how much CEOs get and how much the normal worker gets. I'm not really sure how that's an injustice unless these CEOs are getting rich by cheating the workers. I mean, if a worker says, I will work for $25 an hour, and he makes $25 an hour, but his boss makes $25,000 an hour, I think, okay, well, that's not equality, but equality is not part of the Bible never talks about equality in enforced by government or something like that. If a person can earn a lot of money because he owns land, like in the Bible, a rich man with a lot of property would make a lot of money. A poor person who didn't have a lot of property or any property and worked for the poor man or for the rich man, he wouldn't get as much. The Bible doesn't say that's an injustice. It's an injustice if a man hires somebody to clear his property, let's say, and the man does it, but he doesn't get paid. Well, that's an injustice. But when a person works for what he's offered and he gets paid what he was offered, there's no injustice done. You might want to read Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus talked about the man who paid some people a day's wage for working only an hour, and other people he paid a day's wage for working a whole day. And when the latter complained, he said, listen, isn't it mine to do with what is with my own stuff? Jesus told this story. Jesus felt like the landowner had the right to do with his own stuff what he wanted, as long as he didn't cheat anybody. If he gave a day's wage for a day's work, that's not cheating. If he gives a day's wage for an hour's work, that's just being incredibly generous. But no one's, I don't know. I guess this is a very complex issue. But Brad, I appreciate your call. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. I'm also speaking on What Are We to Make of Israel this Saturday night in Temecula. Get information from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we'll see you Saturday night. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
10 in the morning, this is Kay Bright serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton, and that was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Tune in tomorrow just before 9:30 and call. That way you can get first in line to ask Steve Gregg a question about Scripture and the faith. And if you can't wait that long, the Bible Answer Show today at 12 p.m. with Pastor Michael Lance and his team of pastors from Living Truth Christian Fellowship at Corona would love to help you out with whatever question you might have. So tune in today at 12 for the Bible Answer Show during your lunch hour. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next. The Lord is My Shepherd is the title of her message. I'm Rob Newton.
Kay Bright, bringing more life to your summer.
Here's another free event from the Kay Bright Community Bulletin Board. Want to help your kids explore the depths of God's love? Send them to Grace Harbor in Tustin for Submerged. It's an evening vacation Bible school open to all ages that will follow the themes of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, finding the truth below the surface. It's free, open to all, takes place August 7th through 11th from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. at Grace Harbor Church and School in Tustin. For questions and directions, please call 714-544-5520. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at KBrightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23, a simple psalm with only 6 verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power, beginning with, The Lord is My Shepherd, and ending in, Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him.
It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Lord is My Shepherd.
Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. To feed, guide, and shield me, I shall not lack. He's my shepherd, not just a shepherd. We need to personalize it. I shall not lack doesn't mean we'll never want anything, but it means while we're waiting for the things that we do want, we can be perfectly content where we're at. He makes me lie down in fresh, tender, green pastures. He leads me beside the still and the restful waters. He refreshes and restores my life, my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, uprightness, and right standing with Him, not because I've earned it, but for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the